I know it's Easter, but as it happens in God's providence, we arrived at a really good passage for this particular Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we do that every Sunday, but we focus on the resurrection particularly this morning, and there will be great festivities after the service. And as we do that, we happen to be at, in our studies, the sacrifice of Isaac. We're continuing to make our way through the book of Genesis together this morning. And if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, let me invite you to go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. We're in the life of Abraham, and God has been discipling Abraham for some time now. He's taught Abraham that he could be relied upon. Abraham has learned. He's learned that God is the one who provides the rain and the food we need. He's the one who provides the protection that we need. He's the one, he's powerful and he's trustworthy. He does what he says. That's what Abraham has learned. And all that is about to be tested, tried. How much does he trust God? So let's read the passage together, piece by piece, beginning in verse 1, Genesis 22, 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So we're told right up front that this is a test, that God is testing Abraham. And I think that's probably because, you know, otherwise we'd surely be repulsed by this suggestion. But we're told up front, oh, this is a test. But Abraham does not know that. Does he really believe God? Specifically, is he willing to obey God no matter what on the basis of that belief? And do you notice the emphasis that's put on the fact here that this is Abraham's only son? We're told that Abraham loves Isaac, but I'm sure we would have guessed that already. But this is the child that he and Sarah had prayed for and waited decades for. And even though he and Sarah had tried to achieve God's promise on their own, God had rejected Ishmael. He would not be the heir. In fact, he had to go. That was God's instruction. Yes, it was Sarah's idea when she saw how Ishmael was treating her son Isaac, but God condoned it, gave his imprimatur. Yes, Ishmael is not your heir. Through Isaac, your offspring be named. The son of the slave woman had to go. So God's promised Abraham heaven and earth. It was put to him in terms of land and descendants or nation and blessing. It's been put a number of ways, but we've begun to see that this is the great promise of heaven and the people of heaven. But now it's this child, all of that promise is going to flow through Isaac. God's been explicit about that by name. So it's this child, Isaac, who's now Abraham is told to sacrifice. Now, we're standing on this side of the empty tomb that we celebrate this morning. We know that God gave his only son to be a sacrifice for us all. So God's been trying to get us to understand all along in the scriptures that this is what redemption would cost. For example, do you remember when the Israelites leave Egypt? Do you remember the last plague that broke Egypt and ended up freeing our fathers? It was the death of the firstborn son. Every household that did not have the blood of the lamb on its lintel and doorposts, their firstborn would die. And ever after that, the first son in every family, whether that was the first male that was born to a flock of goats or to cattle or to a human being, the first male must die. Only if it, you could redeem it, and if it were a human, it must be redeemed. So you see how redemption and the cost of the firstborn son, it's highlighted throughout God's whole story of redemption. And boy, did he bring it home with Abraham right here. And apparently, he got the news that he was supposed to do this just in time to sleep on it. I don't know how he slept. We're going to see that this man's fate was astounding. Was it astounding before he slept or after he slept? But it's pretty clear that by morning his mind was made up. Look at verse 3. He rose early. I think I would want to slip in. But he rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." I and the boy will go over there and we will come again to you. Turn over with me, if you would, very briefly, to Hebrews chapter 11. The so-called Hall of Faith you may be familiar with. The author's reminding us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So the author starts at creation, and he begins to walk throughout the history of redemption, showing that all of our fathers lived by faith. He starts to walk through the history of redemption. He doesn't get very far because there's just so many examples. And for the same reason that I didn't walk through all the examples of firstborn son, he makes this point and he moves on. But let's see how he treats our story in verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Now, how does the author know that that Abraham considered the possibility of resurrection? Well, it's because he said, "The boy and I will go over there to worship, and we will come back." Dramatically, the goers and the returners are the same. The author of Hebrews simply read Genesis very carefully. Yeah, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, but you and I can see what he saw. Abraham fully expected to sacrifice Isaac. He's in the process of doing so when God intervenes, and yet Abraham also expected that the two of them would return. God said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Isaac didn't yet have kids. He didn't even have a wife. That's coming. But God had promised Abraham descendants that they would be as numerable as the stars of heaven. God had rejected Ishmael, the son of the slave woman, and he named Isaac, this boy, to be the heir. So they had to come back. In Abraham's mind, two things were true. I'm going to sacrifice Isaac, and we are going to return. That's faith. That's faith in action. And that's what James is talking about in James 2:21, when he talks about Abraham being justified by his works. He's talking about his faith being proven to be true. He's saying that Abraham's character is proven not in intellectual assent to some propositions. Even the demons do that, James says. No, God tested Abraham's faith. He tried it. He proved it. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the offering? That's like twisting the knife, isn't it? I mean, if you were in this situation, this is yet another opportunity to bail on faith, bail on obedience. And yet, we see Abraham's faith here, don't we? Look at it. His utter confidence in God. But as we see this, we're also given indicators of what God is doing to purchase our redemption. We've already been told that Abram's a prophet, haven't we? Abimelech was told that, if you remember, in the terrifying dream that he had. And so Abraham is a prophet. Let's look at what he prophesies, verse 8. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, two of them together. And they came to the place to which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Now, I'm not the first to note this. If I remember right, Isaac is a teenage boy now. And do you see his response to this? He allows himself to be bound. He is laid upon the altar. Again, I think we're being given hints here of what God is doing in the whole of redemption, in his plan to bring us to himself. We're told what Jesus would do. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And Isaac is giving us a picture of that. In verse 10, Abraham reached out his hand, took the knife to slaughter his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And now we get this Hebrew pun that gets some traction in our text. The word for see and the word for provide are the same. And so you'll see that Abraham looks and he sees the ram, and then he talks about on the mountain of the Lord will be provided. Abraham lifted his eyes and he looked. Behold, there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. You can translate that just as easily. On the mount of the Lord, it will be seen, or he will be seen. So on this side of the empty tomb, having John the Baptist, having pointed to Jesus and said, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. On this side of the empty tomb, we know that the sacrificial lamb was not only offered on the cross, but that sacrifice was accepted as he rose from dead. Abraham, too, in our passage, Abraham received his son back from the dead figuratively, while the father would receive his son back from the dead because death couldn't hold him. He alone was the righteous man. And he bestowed that very same righteousness. He's bestowed the righteousness that would not allow the grave to hold him. He's bestowed that righteousness on us. The righteousness comes by faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. That's Hebrews 11:6, and you can see that in our text too, verse 15. The angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." You know, Jesus promised us that the gates of hell would not overcome our assaults. It says, "In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So the reward is still held out to it. And if you're thinking, if you listen to this and you're going, wow, you know, he went through quite a test and this is what comes of it? I mean, there's nothing new here. This is the same thing he's been promised over and over again in just different words, right? I'd say, well, you're right, good observation, but look what he's promised. He's promised heaven itself. What could you add? We will dwell with him in the presence of the Lord forever. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. He will guide us to springs of water, living water, and he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So yeah, nothing new, but because Abraham's faith is confirmed, it's proven, it's been tried in the furnace and come out pure, his obedience puts the proof to his profession of faith. And that's James's point. His actions vindicate him because they demonstrate that his faith is real. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba. And after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz is firstborn, Buz his second, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hatzo, Pildash, Yidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abram's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reumah, bore Tiba, Gaham, Tehash, and Maakah." Now, I don't know how Nahor got Milcah to let him name his kids, but if I had tried Uz and Buzz, I think Cheryl would have vetoed. But the important thing to notice is the last of his children, Bethuel. That's Rebekah's dad, and we will meet her soon after Sarah dies. But brothers and sisters, as you look at this, as you consider the history of redemption, how it's been unfolding, what we see in our passage here, God has a plan. From long before men fell, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Before the earth was even founded, before there was a first Adam who would plunge the race into ruin, he planned to send a second Adam, the last man, Jesus Christ. He planned to send his only son that he might lay down his life in sacrifice for your sins and for my sins, particularly. Past sins, present sins, future sins, all of them. All of it was planned from the very beginning. You know, it's like reading a mystery novel for the second time when all those details that you didn't notice before suddenly pop through, right? Now we stand on this side of the empty tomb, equipped with the Spirit. We too are called to put our faith into action. Abraham was given a task, wasn't he? What a task. We've been told in this text and by our Lord that the gates of our enemies will not overcome our assault. And brothers and sisters, we have been given a job. The church has been given a job. It's the commission. It's the remit of the church. The purpose of the church is to spread the fame of our God who rescues sinners at the cost of his only son. God who raises the dead. You know, culture has really suffered over the last few years. People are lonely. People are confused. People are hopeless. The suicide rates are spiking just ridiculously. People are desperate, and they don't know what they're desperate for, but we do. All of us are made in God's image, and we have an inherent dignity that is constantly under the assault of a sinful, guilty conscience until Christ cleanses us. But we who believe the gospel know peace with God, and we have hope and joy, and it's ours to share. Yes, life is hard sometimes. Jesus told us that this life would be difficult, but that he's overcome the world. He even overcame the grave. So we have what the world needs. Our King has won the great victory, and he has called us to proclaim that good news. That's the application. Believe God, yes, but put that faith into action and do what he's commanded you to do. Can you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would impress upon us the joy that we have with you, the peace, the perfection that we have in your eyes. And Father, we do ask that you would discipline us and train us and guide us, that more and more we may reflect your glory. But Lord, open our mouths with the good news, that we might bring hope to a lost and twisted and dying generation. In Christ's name, amen.